1 Peter 1:13, therefore prepare your mind for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Review. The first 12 verses of 1 Peter is about the nature of salvation. Verse 10, as Peter says, as to this salvation. Verses 1 through 2, we're chosen. Verse 3, we've been born again. Verse 4, we've obtained a heavenly inheritance. Verse 5, we're protected by the power of God. Verse 6, we have great joy. And then in verses 6 through 9, it's a side note. Although we've been rescued by Christ, we still have this paradox of trials. And that must be explained. So then in verses 10 through 12, Peter explains that this salvation is nothing new. This is a salvation that the prophets of old said would come. The salvation is not of human origin, but according to God's revelation. That's what Peter's pointing out here in verses 10 through 12. Now, apart from these verses, Peter would have no authority. It'd just be a letter from some first century religious zealot. But now in verse 13, Peter begins to explain how we should practically live in the light of Christ's salvation. That this is a really common pattern in Scripture. In the New Testament, doctrine is always given in the first one or two chapters. Then comes standards of Christian living. We can see that in the book of Colossians, the doctrine's first. Then Paul goes on to talk about Christian living. We see that in Ephesians, the first three chapters are all doctrine. Chapters 4 through 6 is all about Christian living. Because doctrine really is the basis for living. To live right, people need a proper worldview and proper values. This is why we should learn how to live before we learn how to make a living. This is why we should learn the hows in life and the whys. And in raising children, if the children receive and believe the doctrines of God, they will live right. And really, that process cannot be reversed. If we expect children to live right with no reason to live right, with no doctrine, no knowledge of God, no truth, well, then when they just go off to college, you can be sure they're going to abandon their moral standards, things that they learned at home, because they only know them culturally, not by conviction. So belief in God and God's truth precede ethics, how we live. What we believe determines how we live. So therefore, in view of Christ's salvation, Peter writes, prepare your minds for action. Now, the old King James Version reads, gird up the loins of your mind, which is more of a literal translation from the Greek, but the translation from the New American Standard Bible doesn't mention the word loins. The Greek word loins is actually there, but simply provides the modern meaning to prepare your minds for action. Because nobody understands today this phrase, gird up your loins. In the Roman world and in the Middle East, the men wore robes. There was no such thing as pants. Everyone walked around in bathrobes. Nobody wore the pants in the family. But if you needed to run, you would lift up your skirt of your robe, and tie it around your waist like a fanny pack. And this is what is meant by girding up your loins. The loins are the area of your back, just above your hips. And the ancients weren't really girding up their loins. They weren't taking their flesh back here and tying it up. It was short for girding up your robe around your loins. But what Peter writes here is not gird up your robe, but gird up your mind. It's not that your robes need to be prepared for action, but your mind needs to be prepared for action. Because we have to have the right mindset. And the work we do for Christ involves our inner self. It involves the mind, our intellects, our thoughts, our emotions, our willpower. Just like in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or Ephesians 4:17, do not walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. And Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, in this text, I don't believe the point is that we need to work on bettering our inner thoughts, though that's certainly the point in other texts. The point here is that we need to think, gird up our mind, have the mindset of action, or rather prepare ourselves for action, the Christian battle, evangelism, works. And so Peter again is referring to the overall response to Christ's salvation. Now that we're saved, it's not a vacation. It's a time to get ready for action. So modern translators, understanding that people have no idea what it means to gird up your loins, translate the phrase, prepare your mind for action. However, that doesn't really catch the full meaning of the metaphor of girding up your robe around your waist. However, we do have an identical expression in the modern world that matches gird up your loins, and we say to people, roll up your sleeves. Things don't really change through the centuries. People use the same metaphors. And we know exactly what it means when someone tells us, roll up your sleeves, whether that means literally or metaphorically. So what Peter's saying in 1 Peter 1:13, given our salvation, we should now roll up our sleeves. That's really what's saying there. You can put that in the margin of your Bible. In the fact that we've been rescued by Christ, there's work and action to follow. And we're going to see in this text that the main action involved is holiness, righteousness. Verse 16, be holy for God is holy. So the action, we're rolling up our sleeves, not just for busyness, not just for religiosity, but the action is righteousness. Probably don't think in terms of rolling up our sleeves for righteousness, but that's the point. So let me pause here and make some application. Wherever Christianity spreads, it results in positive activism. Christians by nature fight against evil. They don't put up with evil. We strive so that the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we follow the examples of the prophets of old who push back against the evils of their culture. We claim ground for Jesus Christ. We try to push back the darkness. Christians, by nature, go on the offensive. And we might take that for granted, but there are many isms in this world that are very passive, that go along to get along. And Satan would want nothing more than for Christians to be quiet and inactive. Don't roll up your sleeves. Just have a seat and get out of the way so that Satan can continue to rule this world, so that he can continue to rule by consensus. And there is an era of passivity that Christians can fall into where there becomes such an overemphasis on the sovereignty of God that Christians believe they just need to let go and let God. Now, there is a truth there. Scriptures say to be still and know that I'm God and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. But those texts refer to cases where we can do no more, where God has to do the impossible. Normal Christian living is working as God works. You know, one of the well-known aspects of the American mind is a can-do attitude. Don't put up with evil. Don't be passive. And I suspect that comes from our Christian heritage, which, of course, is eroding, but that has affected the culture. That attitude doesn't always exist in other cultures. There are many cultures that are passive to a fault. So nothing ever changes. Nothing ever improves. People become satisfied with the status quo. And evil just controls because people just let life happen. And thinking about this, I came across a piece where the author explained why the CCP rules in China. And he said, because the people in China have a certain cultural mindset, given their Buddhist heritage. And it's a checkout of reality theology. Change is considered unwelcomed and impossible. Silence is safer than resistance. Survival is better than trying to change the world. And the way to peace is to accept the way things are. which is not a Christian attitude. Now, communism has come along and replaced Buddhism in China. Now the goal is materialism. And there's great effort toward materialism, but you know, we've seen how that's going to end. Slavery and more misery. Anyway, the point I'm trying to make here is just to recognize the importance of Christian activism, to not fall into any of these other isms or any of these errors. Now, I'm not specifically or particularly referring to political Christian activism, because when we hear the phrase Christian activism, we think solely in terms of politics. But Christian activism has a much more broader theological meaning. It involves an entire mindset where we want to bring all things under the authority of Christ. So here's a question. Are you an activist Christian? I don't mean that you like to go biking and hiking and go to the gym, but that you're striving for righteousness, you're striving for truth in yourself and in others and in the world. We should be positive and intentional in our Christian activism, because this is what God expects of us, and this pleases God. God is active in his conquering of this world for Christ, so we should also be active. As Jesus said to the people in his day, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. John 5:17. And we're to follow in Christ's footsteps. So God has given his people some positive motivation here to conform all things to Christ. We're not to be indifferent slubs. We're not to be couch potatoes. But you say, wait a minute, well, secularists can sure be motivated in trying to turn the world into a pagan environment, right? Even unbelievers are very active in wanting their Marxist utopia. They're evangelists for Darwinism and for materialism. And the sodomites believe that there's going to be utopia once there's sexual liberation. So they're all activists for Satan. Well, this is where Francis Schaeffer said that liberalism or leftism is a Christian heresy, in that it borrows all of the moral authority and the goals of Christ, but turns them on their head and has false means and false ends. Well, yes, Satan and his people are active. I mean, Satan is the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. However, their activism is built on a lie. It doesn't last. And it's also an activism for evil. Just wanted to point that out. Now, our activism for Christ is to defeat the activism of the devil. And through Christ, we're to bind Satan, the strong man, and plunder his house in our own personal lives, in our family, at our business, and in the world. So this basic foundational theology in our text, roll up your sleeves, is so obvious that often we miss it. Maybe we just take it for granted that we need to be working toward righteousness in this world and in ourselves, and that there's evil that needs to be defeated. The news commentator Bill O'Reilly has a new book out called Confronting Evil. Let me just read the introduction to this book. Quote, the concept of evil is universal, ancient, and ever-present today. The biblical book of Genesis clearly defines it when Cain kills his brother Abel out of jealousy. Evil is a choice to make others suffer. As long as human beings have walked, evil has been close by. Confronting Evil by Bill O'Reilly and Josh Hammer recounts the deeds of the worst people in history, Genghis Khan, the Roman Emperor Caligula, Henry VIII, the collective evil of 19th century slave traders, the 20th century robber barons, Stalin, Hitler, Mao, the Ayatollah Khomeini, Putin, the Mexican drug cartels. Collectively, these warlords, tyrants, businessmen, and criminals are directly responsible for the death of misery of hundreds of millions of people. By telling what they did and why they did it, Confronting Evil explains the struggle between good and evil, a choice every person in the Judeo-Christian tradition is compelled to make, but many defer. We avoid the life decision. We look away. It's easier. Prepare yourself to read the consequences of that inaction. As John Stuart Mill said in his inaugural address to the University of St. Andrews in 1867, bad men need nothing more to achieve their ends than that good men should look on and do nothing. Unquote. Well, understand that this book is actually one big moral mess. Bill O'Reilly, he's Roman Catholic, but he's certainly no saint. And Josh Hammer, the co-author, is an Orthodox Jew. And John Stuart Mill was an agnostic philosopher, okay? But nevertheless, I believe they're still all reflecting the influences of their Christian culture so that they actually believe in absolutes. They believe there's such a thing as evil and there's evil people, and they believe that evil must be defeated. Now, so many people in our culture, you know, have the culture of Christianity without Christ, but notice where the culture comes from. The trouble is modernism today, wokeism, cultural Marxism, rejects not only Christ, but also the culture of Christ. So that, you talk to many people today, they don't even believe there are evil people or that there's evil in the world. And they consider tyranny to be good, and they don't believe in absolutes. But notice these basic theistic principles of we need to be righteous and holy. Anyway, the point is that Christian culture, Christians who are on God's side, roll up their sleeves and battle against evil, and they battle for righteousness. I don't know about you, but when I get up every morning, I see my life as a battle, not as a vacation. Every morning I have to remember to roll up my sleeves, as it says in 1 Peter 1:13, and get busy. Now, everything I've just said is not really found in this text, is it? Except for the fact of rolling up your sleeves. I'm kind of elaborating on what this text means here. I'm trying to give you an overview of biblical themes and the significance of Peter's statement, understanding the passivity that Peter is actually refuting here. Now, I could simply say this morning, well, Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind, let's go on to the next verse, but that's something you can get in your own Bible reading. My job is to help you see the bigger messages and to apply these texts to real life. So Peter then also says, in view of your salvation, be sober. And just like girding up your robe, that being a metaphor, so is being sober as a metaphor. Peter is not directly referring to drunkenness, though it's probably a good idea not to be drunk. Notice that Peter qualifies the word sober with the words in your spirit. And so being sober in the ancient world came to mean to be alert, don't be asleep. In other words, we would say don't check out, don't be lazy, live a disciplined life. For many Christians, this is the first sin they need to overcome in their Christian life, a sin that they probably don't even realize, the sin of not living a disciplined life. And probably that's one of the hardest sins to overcome. It could take you 40 years to try and overcome that sin. And that's a battle you'll constantly be facing. So what Peter has here is two injunctions in contrast. Have the mindset of action. Don't live in a lazy stupor. The next phrase, fix your hope completely on the grace as to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, read out of context, it could be taken to mean just focus on the coming of Christ. But that would contradict everything Peter has just written about being active and what he's going to write about working on obedience and holiness. So fixing your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ doesn't mean fixing your mind on the coming of Christ, but fixing your hope on the coming of Christ. In other words, in order to act now, we need hope, we need motivation, we need inspiration. Nobody does anything without a hope, a reward in mind. Unless you are guaranteed that something's going to be successful, you're just really never going to do anything. And so what Peter is saying is that the action now is to be inspired and motivated by the coming of Jesus Christ. Just like the Bible ends in Revelation 22, behold, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me. Why does the Lord say that? Well, there's our motivation. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes about the coming resurrection, and how does he conclude? Therefore, my beloved brethren, in view of the coming resurrection, be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord, because there's going to be a resurrection, there's a reward. I don't know about you, but I lose all my motivation if I don't have a mission for God. I fall into lethargy and apathy if I don't have God confidence in what I'm doing. So if we need a second wind for our work, fix your hope completely on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Christians will naturally live in anticipation of the coming of Christ, but the emphasis here is that the Christians ought to find their hope and their aspirations in the coming of the Lord. You know, most people fix their hope and their aspirations on, well, finally someday I'm going to be retired, or I'm going to get that new house, or someday I'm going to get the mortgage paid for, or I'm looking forward to that new car, or meeting that special someone. And people tend to live from one dream to another dream. But those motivations are only temporary, and they send us in the wrong direction. The Christian is not deceived by those temporal goals or rewards. He puts his hope in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 14, Peter gets into the content of Christian action. Again, there can be all sorts of wrong deviance in regard to Christian action. Oh, we need to be active, but it's for worldly prosperity? No. Is it for just comfort? Is it for financial security? No. If we go after those goals in our Christian activism, then, you know, we're going to neglect evangelism and sanctification. So Peter explains here that the goal is righteousness. As in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And also in 2 Peter chapter 3, we are looking for a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Verse 14 could be a message in itself. Verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As obedient children. And all parents know the difference it makes in the home when you have obedient children versus disobedient children. When your children are disobedient, what's the spirit in your home? It's not good. It's no fun. So our Heavenly Father wants us to be obedient children in his household because it goes well for us and for everybody. Obedient children is actually a state of being. In the New Testament, Christians are called sons of obedience in that we've obeyed the gospel. And unbelievers are called sons of disobedience. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 speaks about the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, in the Old Testament, the term was children of transgression. In the New Testament, the term is sons of disobedience. It means the same thing. So our calling is to obey God. And that means practically don't be conformed to your former lusts or desires, which were yours in your ignorance. So notice that it's assumed that before salvation, our former desires were wrong. And generally speaking, the default position of our desires was unlawful desires. Just as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, before salvation, we all lived in the desires of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Now, if you don't realize this truth, that before salvation, our default position is unlawful desires, well, very likely you need to be saved, okay? Because we all realize this, and that's why we come to Christ and repent. Christians understand that former desires, although they may seem quite natural, are also quite wrong, and we're to fight against what is natural. Nowadays, the people in our culture and higher education, even people on the street, teach that what's natural to a person is what is lawful. But no, it's not true, because we are born in sin and we have a penchant toward evil. So Christians know that former desires are twisted. Notice again, verse 13, the issue is the mind. And notice the word here, conformed. You're fashioned or molded according to those former desires. The goal is to be holy, to be like God. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be like your Heavenly Father. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So let's just remember that the governing principle of all ethics and holiness is to conform to the character of God. In order to have morality in a society and an individual, you have to have God. Without God and without his objective standard, there is no morals, there is no purpose, there's no compass for right behavior. If there's a standard, it has to be based upon God's character. So if someone would ask why a certain biblical standard should be followed, the answer is always because that's the character of the Creator. That's why we love. That's why we follow the Ten Commandments. This is really the first principle in any ethics or sociology class. I took ethics in grad school at a Christian college, and this was the opening lecture. We live a certain way because God is a certain way. It's all because of his character. And you shall be holy, for I am holy. And C.S. Lewis, in his book Screwtape Letters, the demon Screwtape complains, God really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. Creatures whose life is on a miniature scale that will be quantitatively like his own. Not because he has absorbed them, but because their free wills conform to his. We, the demons, want cattle whom we can finally consume as food, but God wants servants who can finally become sons. Amen. It's interesting that Peter is quoting from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. So in that, Peter brings up the Exodus. It reminds us of that whole situation back then. The Israelites who left Egypt had a lot of Egyptian paganism in their character, in their culture. And most of the Jews really didn't catch the vision or the plan that God had for them. They still wanted to conform to Egypt. So rather than embracing God's plan for them and creating a nation which would be a model of righteousness to draw other people to God, they lost sight of the goal. And leaving Egypt just became wanting a new piece of real estate in Palestine. Let me also mention this. When you think of being holy, there is a caricature of it, that this is a state of being prudish, being unhappy, being stuck up, being bored. Go to any teenager today and say, you ought to live a holy life, and they think you're telling them to join a monastery. But that caricature of holiness, I think, is part of the propaganda of Satan. And I'm sure he's worked very hard through the centuries to paint holiness and righteousness as something that's prudish. But holiness is really courage, it's joy, it's peace, it's strength, it's love. Verse 16, conduct yourself in fear. Remember in Romans chapter 3, listing the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it says there's no fear of God before their eyes. But Christians live in the direct opposite of that. We live with a continual awe and respect of God. Proverbs 28:14, how blessed is the man who fears always. Or Psalm 112:1, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who always keeps his commandments. So we give reverence to our earthly parents and respect, how much more God. And as the text says, because he's an impartial judge. The idea here is that he's not fooled by appearances. Since you can't fool God, conduct yourself in reverence. And notice the phrase, during the time of your stay here on earth. Again, Peter is reminding the Christians of the temporal nature of our stay as he started off this letter in verse 1, calling Christians sojourners or pilgrims. And now again, he says, well, this is just a temporary stay on earth. And this is the word paraoikia. And in the Greek, the word oikia means house. You know, you bought a new oikia, that means you bought a new house, whatever. And para means alongside. And so what he's saying, your stay on earth is really the word, you know, conduct yourself in fear during your paraoikia, your time in this house, which is a time alongside. But there's another word in the Greek, which means kata oikia, which means a settled house. The word here is referring to you're just passing through. And it's kind of like you're at bed and breakfast. This is actually a well-known term in the early church. Like the term parousia, the coming of our Lord, hupomane, patience, diaspora, which means the dispersion, and the early church often spoke about the paraoikia, our temporary stay here. Verses 18 through 21, Peter has just written these commandments, you know, prepare your mind for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope on the revelation of Jesus Christ, do not be conformed to your former lust, conduct yourself in fear. And then he says the word knowing. What follows may not at first seem to be connected. At least I never saw it as being connected. But it is connected. Knowing that you are not redeemed with things such as silver and gold. And the idea is this. You ought to live different because look at how much you have broken from the past. From everything in this world. You have been redeemed. You've been taken out of bondage. Perishable things, silver and gold, futile ways of life and futile traditions inherited from your forefathers. You know, the Jews, as many people, people try to find redemption or salvation in earthly things. Like the Pharisees who are lovers of money. In a sense, they were trying to find redemption through silver and gold. Their religion was pretty much money. Remember, Jesus had to, you know, drive the money changers out of the temple. But as Peter says, you know, that's futile. Because real salvation comes through the person of the Messiah, what he did in paying the price for our sins by a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. So in determining how we should live, we must understand what redeems us and what does not redeem us. Because if you misunderstand where salvation and redemption and rescuing comes from, you're not going to live right. You're going to be living for the wrong thing. But if you understand what truly redeems us and saves us and makes our life meaningful, then you're going to live a holy life for Christ. Verse 20, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And that final word explains it all, doesn't it? Our faith and our hope is in God. Because as the text says, through Christ, we are believers in God. We're not believers in ourselves. We're not believers in this world. We're not believers in men. We are believers in God. So roll up your sleeve and actively pursue righteousness.